Genesis 1. This is the first week of the first month of the year 5750.
What? Yo, dog!
And that's what this actually is? The first week of the first month?
Of the year 5750.
And this started... when did that start?
It seems like the world should end by 50 years.
That's the mural kind of from...
From what?
I mean...
From what? What would you think... What would you count from if you were an ancient Jewish guy?
Let's see... Exodus from Egypt. What a concept.
Is that right?
No.
5750. What would it be, 5750? What happened 5,750 years ago?
The flood.
No. That happened
longer
ago, right?
Last time Baylor was in the
Cotton
Bowl.
That's right.
Last time what?
Baylor was in the Cotton Bowl, right?
Oh, God.
Maybe Abraham.
What a spiritual concept.
Abraham, yeah. Abraham.
The beginning of Judaism began with Abraham.
His birth or his circumcision?
Probably his circumcision.
Hey, that'd be a big moment. One
yeah.
To remember anyway.
That's how he's dead.
He
sure remembers his. Like it was yesterday.
It was on a Tuesday.
Oh, just recently?
Yeah, yesterday. Huh? You remember like it was yesterday.
Do you ever see that little joke? We've got it somewhere. No. It's got Abraham is standing on the top of a mountain with a long beard and a cloak, you know, Giuliani's looking at him and says, "You want me to cut off the head of my what?"
Ow.
Okay, but this is the beginning, the first week of the first month of the year 5750. 5,750 years ago, at this point, Abraham was doing stuff.
Now we know that this is the figure, or is this like a redeeming of time? Or?
What?
No, it's the figure.
Now, okay, so what we do, all Christians and all Jews, up until AD 135, studied the Bible in a particular way. They read each week from the law, the writings, and the prophets in their meetings, just like this one. This in the Christianity was called the Agape Feast. And small groups met like we are right now throughout Jerusalem, throughout wherever they were. Each group had to have at least 10, but not more than 20 people. They read the readings that had begun with Ezra and Nehemiah. In terms of studying the Bible, it took 3 years to go. And each week they read from the law, the writings, and the prophets. They did the readings, then they adjourned to a larger group, just exactly what we will do, for the singing of songs of praise and for the afkumen, or for the taking of communion. This is as close as we can get in this culture to duplicating the first century church, and that's our mission, if you care to accept it. Now, we are going to start this week doing a three-year cycle, so that from now on, for the next 3 years, you will know on any given night or at any given week what Christ was teaching the disciples. And you'll find that the New Testament begins to explode with meaning, because the New Testament, the Gospels, were written with the idea in mind of the three-year cycle.
Cool.
The Torah is the basis of it. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. That's the only thing that the Jews ever considered scripture. It's the only thing Christ ever considered scripture. It's the only thing that any of the apostles ever considered scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was, by definition, the Torah, or the law.
Does it say it's mostly law?
Now, when the New Testament talks about Scripture, namely all Scripture is profitable for instruction, etc., etc., it's talking about only that portion of Scripture. Paul would have died if he would have seen that his writings in the modern church were considered on the same par with the Torah. He would have raised more hell than you can dream about. David would have died if he would have thought that the Psalms and the other writings of his were considered on the same level as the Torah. The Torah was everything. It revealed all mysteries, and in it were revealed all mysteries. Except, yet we've lost it. Now, Christ came, and he was with his disciples for 3 years. During that three-year period, he met with them every day, just like we should do. And they studied those scriptures from the law. Then they studied the scriptures from the prophets that expanded on the tale and from the writings that expanded on the tale. And that's what we hope to do. From now on, every time we come in here, you will see what the readings are for that particular week that were written on the board. Now, this is a momentous deal. This hasn't been done by a group of believers, full circle, since AD 165. That's 1800 plus years ago, is the last time anybody started what we're about to start. Understand? I want you to be awed by the importance of this. Now, everybody that's associated with us on any given night will be studying the same things that we are. So the lesson plan is intact. It doesn't matter whether you're in Bloom's group or over here or up there or, huh? Yeah.
Cool.
Okay?
Yeah.
Now, before, there's a lot of stuff that we're going to study tonight that you'll never hear again, but it's important because it lays the ground rule. Under Jewish custom, allegedly the oral law, which allegedly came from the mouth of Moses, the Talmud, believers could not gather together for the study of the Torah. You could not open the scrolls of the Torah unless there were 10 men of leisure, 10 men at rest, in the community or at present. If there were less than 10, then they had to travel to the nearest place where there was that 10, where they would make up the 10. By the same token, if there couldn't be more than 20 people at rest or men at rest. If there were more than 20 at rest, then they made another synagogue. That custom was carried over into the new church. We then are just like it happened in the first century. There had to be at least 10. Now, this is specifically why Christ said and why Paul said there is neither male nor female. Because now, because the picture is gone, the need for the picture is gone, so now we are not male or female. Not one of you is either a boy or a girl, no matter what physical evidence there is. Spiritually, we are one new thing. We are the body of Christ, where there's neither male nor female. Each of you are a cell in that body with a particular function. So now, in the New Testament, there has to be 10 people at rest. Whether or not a person that was at rest was he was determined to be at rest at the subjective decision of the local rabbi. And in the New Testament, they called them rabbis. For the first 130 years. Now, so that meant there was possible that there could be 40 people in a body, but only 20 of them were at rest. And it was at the decision of the rabbi whether or not you had entered into his rest. Okay? Now, this year and every year at the time of Passover, which is what we are now, it's 2 weeks before Passover, every year at the time of Passover, in a particular community such as we have here, the rabbi would decide whether or not that groups would be realigned. And this year what I did with everybody in all the groups, I went down them one by one and tried to see whether or not we should realign them, whether they should go to another group. You know, I thought a great deal about Tylene and Tylene and Ed. I thought a great deal about John. It seemed to me at the best of that I am able to discern that now we shouldn't change, that we are as we should be, that the hassles that are coming about in Tylene and or Ed will be worked out in the course of time. And so that what that decision says is, the rabbi says, this is the body. That's a big deal.
That is a big deal.
And the same with every other one of the groups. So that's the basis of where we are. Now, there are at least 10 of rest here. There's at least 10 of rest in each of the seders. So now we have authorization spiritually to search the scriptures. Now this sounds legalistic, but it only is in the context that it reveals the picture. It reveals the mystery of Jesus.
Well, it's like any other kind of law that serves a function. It's like if a recipe for a cake calls for, this much, rising ingredient. If you don't have enough or if you have too much, it's just not going to work.
It's not going to work. No. We have all of the modern culture that we grew up in. We grew up in a culture that has an overlay of Christianity on it. Why? Because in the Western world, starting in the 3rd century or the 4th century, Christianity became the state religion. It has continued that way. So all of us have a cultural overlay of Christianity, but none of us know what the hell it means. What we are doing has a tradition that is older than Christ, the birth of Christ. It started with Ezra and Nehemiah. It continued through Christ and Paul in the 1st century, and then it was lost in 100 years. What we are doing would seem strange to the modern church. The modern church would seem strange to the 1st century. We have no other role model than the 1st century church. That's what's in my heart from the beginning, and I pray that's what's in your heart, that we duplicate that structure that turned the world upside down with a handful of people. That's all I know to do. I don't trust anybody else. I don't trust the Methodists. I don't trust the Catholics. I certainly don't trust the Jews. I don't trust anyone that operates in the name of Christ. That's why I've spent 17 years trying to come with these basic things. What we take for granted here took me years and years and years of research. Now you have to remember that. We are different. We are a different people than anybody else I've ever known or seen. Okay. Again, before Christ opened the scriptures to the disciples, they did something called the S-H-E-M-A. In modern Jews, call it Shema. Shema. I don't call it. We're not going to call it Shema because modern Jews don't know how to pronounce Hebrew any better than we do, because the pronunciation of the Hebrew language has been lost in antiquity. No one knows how to pronounce Hebrew. Do you understand that? Because the vowel points were gone. Nobody knows how to pronounce it. What goes in the name of modern Hebrew is mostly a mixture of Yiddish. But we're not going to pronounce it Shema because I think it sounds stupid. We're going to pronounce it Shema. Rabbi Perk, Shema. You got it?
Redeem the pronunciation.
We're going to redeem the pronunciation. The Shema is a section of three scriptures from the Old Testament that is what in the New Testament are called the phylacteries. It's what they put in the little leather pouches and put on their foreheads, and they wrap the leather around and put it on their hand, and they stuck it on the doorpost of their houses, and every time they walk through, they kiss the phylactery. Or they what they did is they kissed or made agreement or in spirit said, "I worship thee," to this section of scripture that we're going to read now. And every time they could not study the scripture, they could not open the scrolls without having at least 10 at rest and without first saying the Shema. Now, it was only studied, it was read once a week, and then it was talked about in your homes and among you and whoever else the whole that week. It became the basis of your topical discussions. And it was studied intently, because all mysteries of the universe are hidden in the Torah. Now, does everybody understand basically what we're about to do? Anybody have any questions? Everybody understand everything perfectly? Crystal clearly. Okay. Okay. Harry, what's the first scripture of the Shema?
The address of it?
No.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one.
Where is it?
Deuteronomy 13, 11.
No. I can call Larry, though. 6.
Deuteronomy 6. For the little Jewish boy. For the mission. The little Jewish kid.
Tony, are you
right? Yeah, I just don't feel good.
Okay. Deuteronomy 6.
It's hot.
Third one, baby.
Third book, baby.
Sixth book. Deuteronomy 6. Okay, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, before we go there, let's go to the New Testament. Luke 24.
All that other stuff, forget about it.
Shut up, John.
Remember all that stuff about what you have to do first?
Well, because we're not going to there first. We're going to the expansion on the tail first. Luke 24. Luke 24, verse... Well, we're going to start... Everybody there?
You want a bet?
No.
Everybody there?
This is after the resurrection, and we know now that it's Luke. It's Luke and another guy are walking back to a place called Emmaus.
Who was?
Luke.
Lucas.
Luke. Luke and a guy named Cleophas.
Cleophas.
Jackie, his name was Cleophas. Look in verse 20. Look at verse 18.
She's changing the word.
Okay, has everybody got all this out of their system?
See, if you'd read the Shema, if you'd read the Shema first, this would.
That's right.
Okay.
The Shema.
Verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together all of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, and that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he said unto them, this is Christ saying to them, he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now stop a minute. These are two of the people. These are two of the 70. These aren't any of the 12. These are two of the 70 who were the disciples that were sent out two by two as part of the test early in or late in Christ's life. Remember? They were also two of the 120 who waited or who are going to wait in a minute for the empowering from above. So they're people that have spent a long time watching Christ. And they said to Christ himself, that Christ was a... He, first of all, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's not Jesus the Christ. He's Jesus of Nazareth, and he was a prophet, and he was mighty in deed and word. Now, that is the highest revelation that can come from man. Now, when Peter was challenged by Jesus in the same question a few days before this, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Man, as flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you." The best that you can do, the best that the human race can do in understanding anything about Jesus Christ is that he is Jesus. He isn't Jesus Christ. They'll never say that. He's Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, who was mighty in word and deed. Yeah. Now, he's a great teacher.
He lived back then.
He did a lot of wild stuff. That's the first thing that you have to know about Jesus. The second thing that you will know when the Holy Spirit finally gets a hold of you and you begin to suspect there's another dimension to life, the Holy Spirit will reveal unto you that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then finally what will happen is that you will no longer see any separation between you and Christ. You're not going to go running around saying you are Christ, but you're going to say, "Christ is my life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So these are two disciples that spent years with Jesus Christ, watching him, and this is the best they can do. Thou art the Christ. I mean, they couldn't, "Thou art the Christ." He said he is Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Now, it reminds me of a lot of you, but that's all right. "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, when they found not his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And then he said unto them," now these are the words that should echo through you right now. These are the words that he said to the disciples after spending 3 years with them. And these were even the secondary level of disciples. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." When you read that in English, it says he began at Moses. Moses is always a code word to mean the law or the first five books. Moses is always Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do you understand? They say that's Moses. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things that concerning himself." The way the English language and the way your mind hears that is that they went through all the law and the prophets, and wherever there was a scripture about him, he explained it. In the Greek, it doesn't say that. It says it with great clarity and great precision that he showed himself in all the scriptures. In other words, that there was no place that he didn't show himself in here. Do you understand the difference? Now, I sent a memo to all of the Bible study teachers about the three-year cycle, and I said in it, don't get confused, don't get scared into thinking that you are going to have to become some kind of a debater or a Bible scholar or memorize all his stuff. That's not what this is about. What this is about, the three-year cycle is about. So at the end of that 3 years, wherever you look in this book, you will see Jesus Christ. You understand me?
Yeah.
It's not, you're not, I mean, you're a whole lot better prepared than the disciples were in terms of education and understanding and intellect. You got a far worse teacher, but you, by the end of the 3 years, there should be no place that you go in these scriptures where you don't see him and the mystery of him. Now, let me go through it real quickly for the rest of it. It says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them." In other words, it was the blessing. You remember, it was a standard Hebrew blessing. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth." We know he said those exact words. And their eyes were opened. Somehow in that blessing, their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. The same thing will happen to you. You are looking for Christ after the flesh. You've spent your whole religious life looking for Jesus Christ after the flesh. And he'll let you see him for about that long. They said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture?" And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. You gotta remember. I mean, here.
They just walked how many miles?
This is no, it's not that far. This is just like a suburb. Just like up at Lakewood. They're like up at Lakewood. Huh? That's a furlong or two. Every hope and every desire and every dream they'd had about life was fulfilled in that one moment. They got up and they ran to Jerusalem and found that 11 gathered and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. Now, we are about to study the Passover. We are about to experience the Passover in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from now, the Passover will be over. At that Passover, we will learn why the three things are the elements of the Christian faith, why the bread, the wine, and the lamb are all in all of what the essential elements of the Christian faith. We'll see how that the Jewish type was realized thousands of years before in the original Passover, the Exodus from Egypt. And we'll realize and see how this Passover, its function is that you be delivered from the world, that you be delivered from time so that you can redeem time, but most importantly for this one, that you be delivered from yourself so that you can maybe for the first time abandon yourself. Okay. In verse 36, "And they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." And we've just studied in stealth how when he's using these words, peace, and feeding them, it's all, he's causing them to understand from the book of Leviticus the peace offering. "They were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" He didn't say, "Why do bad thoughts?" He just said, why do thoughts arise? "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took of it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Now, here I in this verse, I am convinced he's talking about the three-year cycle. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, that is our goal. The word Psalms there is the word hagiographa in the best text, which means it's the law, the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, each of you will receive... No, did I get... You know that page that I gave to the teachers that said which were considered law and writings and prophets? Well, I don't want it now. I mean, I want to give it to them, though. Because what we see as law and writings and prophets isn't what they saw as law and writings and prophets. Okay? Okay, now... Can you get a feel for what we're about? Deuteronomy 6. This is the Shema. Well, we're gonna if you have a write this somewhere, remember it, because from now on when I say Shema, this is what's gonna be. It's pronounced in this room, and as long as I am head of this organization, it's pronounced Shema. I know.
What are you wiping on me? Sticky stuff on my jeans.
Deuteronomy 6:4. Oh, Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Deuteronomy 11, Numbers 13-21. Numbers 15.
Lucky gal.
No, this. Yeah, we can write this on the chalkboard. Not right. Numbers 15:37-41.
Lucky, I guess.
Okay, that constitutes the Shema.
Still want it?
You have it?
This?
Yeah.
You put an eye at it. Don't try.
Repeat them to Deuteronomy 6:4-9.
Just
put a stamp on everybody's hand as they leave.
Okay. Deuteronomy 11.
Deuteronomy 11:13-21.
Numbers 15:37-41. Okay, everybody got to sit down now.
4:9-13-37-41. Watch this go right into my heart.
Matt, watch
this. It's gonna go right into my heart.
How do you feel?
Oh!
Samurai Levi.
Okay. The word Shema or Shema, for the purists, comes from the first line of the Shema, and it's the word for hear. And Shema. Or Shema means to hear, not just like you hear a noise, but that you hear and you fully comprehend, you fully understand. You understand?
Yeah.
Do you Shema or do you Shema?
Fully.
So when it says, when before the Shema can be read, it's another thing that takes place, just like we did the cup of sanctification and the Sabbath song. It's a level of mental sanctification so that you can separate yourself from all the problems of the world, from all the problems you may have internally. where you can hear with understanding. Now, again, the call to you now is, and you'll find a mystical thing takes place, you'll find that we will not be able to read the Shema as long as something is going on with one of you. Now comes the reason for elders, one of the main reasons, in that when, if there's something that's going on internally with one of you, then you will leave with an elder until it can be worked out.
The elders
will miss a lot of readings. But we cannot study the scriptures, you cannot search the scriptures, we can't have what's called church if one of you are not in total agreement, if you can't hear the Shema. All right?
Yeah.
Hear, O Israel. Now, every night, we will have the nights that we do this particular study, the three-year cycle, we will have a Shema reader. And it will be someone whose job it is to read the Shema.
That makes sense.
Shut up.
It never sounds right to me unless Larry does it.
Yeah. It's got to be Larry.
Yeah, it's got to be Larry.
We could get like a recording of Larry.
Okay.
A little jam box.
It would stick.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is the most controversial statement that you can hear. Because there's only one God. And yet everyone in the universe believes in a multiplicity of gods except the people that can hear the Shema. If you believe in more than one God, you will not be able to hear the Shema. You will not be able to listen. If you believe that your family is a God, if you believe your own life is a God, if you believe that your career is a God, if you believe your love life is a God, you will not be able to hear the Shema. The rarest thing in the universe is someone who believes in one God. Almost all of Christianity believes in two. But two is an impossible state in ancient numerology. Two has to lead by definition to poly, to many. So if you believe in good and evil, if you believe in God and Satan, if you believe that Satan is somehow working in opposition as some grand enemy, then you will have to automatically have many, 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 many gods. Every day you'll invent a new one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now the revelation of that took place, the reality of that took place on the day of Pentecost, when the seed of Christ was shed on all flesh.
So shall is not, it's one of those words where it's done, it's accomplished.
It's a finished, it's in a tense that indicates a past action with a present past completed action with a present tangible results. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy, and teach them diligently is the word which means show them. You shall show them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Now that's where the idea of phylacteries came from. The more spiritual you were at the time of Christ, the broader your phylacteries were. If you were a man of very, like if you were a big guy in the synagogue or in the Sanhedrin, then you would have broad leather would be this phylactery, and it was wrapped in a particular way around your arm so that it was your right arm, so that the the meaning is that the phylactery bound the Shema tightly to your right hand, and tightly to your forehead, and tightly to the doorposts and the gates. Now, none of these guys that were spiritual back then thought that that meant anything. In fact, there were many sects during many times that they didn't wear them because they knew that to have it on thy right hand means that it constituted everything you did with your hands. To have it in your forehead meant that it was the controlling point for every thought. To have it on the doorposts meant, spiritually, your doorposts are your ears, your eyes, and your mouth. So that you always see and hear and speak of only those things which are anchored in the Shema. Okay? Now, the one verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one Lord. I can show you by the use of the Hebrew language how that proves that Jesus Christ is the Lord. I mean, you can prove it to people that believe know the Hebrew language, which is another interesting thing. Okay, now let's go to the next section, Deuteronomy 11. Remember, the word Shema means hear, right? Hear, O Israel, the first word. Now, in the second part of the Shema, it's got Shema diligently. If you shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently, hear diligently. Hear diligently means to hearken. Hear this once and for all time. The word obedience in the Greek and the word obedience in the Hebrew does not mean what you believe obedience means to be. To them, the word obedience meant that you heard under whatever circumstances you were in your life. The English meaning of obedience to the word in the scriptures would cause God's plan to produce a bunch of boring angels. You understand? God doesn't want you to come around to do what he says he's... I mean, if he just doesn't... God thinks that's stupid. He doesn't want you to do what he tells you to just because he told you to. I mean, here, think about that. The God of the universe giving a holy crap about whether or not you followed what he said or not. What God cares about is that you do what he wants you to do without him telling you to. That comes by obedience, by you hearing under, no matter what condition you are in your life. No matter what pain you're in, no matter how much need you have, no matter how much confusion you may have, there's an anchor in your being that you are hearing under every possible condition in your life. That's obedience. And through that obedience, you'll be transformed into the image of Christ. The obedience of trying to do by the flesh the things in this scripture which will produce only hypocrites and Pharisees. You're not constructed to be able to do this because flesh is no longer to be tested. Now, that's both good news and bad news. The bad news of it is you can never be right again. The good news of it is your warfare is over. You never have to worry about being right again. You've lost the battle. Hearken diligently. Hearken diligently. Hear under. Hear under. Amen?
You know, it's funny. This is the first... I mean, I've never been able to remember what anything is in the scripture. I've never kept any kind of numbers or scriptures or verses or anything in my head. This is the first thing I've been able to remember. It's just fine.
It's good. That's a good thing. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain. Now, the first rain... in the book of Joel is called the early rain. The word is the same word as the word Torah, the idea of the law. But it's also the word for rain, and the word for Torah are the same, but it's also the one who teaches Torah is the same. So when it says, I'll give you the early rain, it means I will give you a teacher of Torah. It means more than that, but for right now, that's a good one. And the latter rain, it means that it's the teacher with the clarity or eloquence of a perfectly cast bell. Remember in Hebrew, these words mean the same thing. The word latter rain is properly translated as latter rain, but it also means the eloquence or clarity of a perfectly cast bell. Now, can you hear that? So that means that he will give you the early rain, which is the teacher of righteousness, which is Christ himself. He's the only teacher. We have need that no man teach us. And the latter rain, it means that the promise is that you will hear that with the clarity of a perfectly cast bell. What you hear, because we are constructed this way, what you hear is what you will see. What you will see is what you will do automatically. That's the way the human being is constructed. John said, not this John, another John. He said, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know. I mean, that's why we're built like we are. That's why we have all these weird senses and gangly looks. And get when our sensory perceptions get us in so much trouble. It's because they had to be built with the potential for you to be in trouble, otherwise you'd have just been a stupid robot. You understand that?
Yeah.
And so what you hear is what you will see, what you see is what you will do. If you see him, you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. That's a rule, a law of life. It takes away the full battle from you. All right. That thou mayest gather in thy corn, thy wine, and thine oil. The corn, or the bread, is the matzah. The wine is the blood, and the oil is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I'm thinking about this rain, but you know, I guess just because, I mean, for them, obviously, the agrarian system, the growing, and was obvious, but for us, you know, it's like if the rain comes any other time, I mean, I think if there's rain to establish the seed, and then once the seed has been grown up, then the rain comes
to harvest,
to sustain it.
Or
yeah,
sustain it.
To bring it to fruit. And because if it comes at a weird time, it can just be destroyed.
Amen.
And that's just great.
That's why it says, in his due season, in verse 14.
Yeah, it's just like, it's going to succeed.
Amen.
It will succeed.
And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now, a lot of everything else here is something that happens without your effort. Now it says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. There is never a moment when you should not be aware of your potential for idolatry. There is never a moment when you should not be aware that you have the potential to be turned aside and worship a strange god in that instant. And in a spirit, remember this, the word worship means to give importance to. To serve means to serve, to give yourself to that end. How many gods do you worship and serve? How many gods do people that call themselves believers in truth worship and serve? What do they consider important? Go to the library and look at the books they've written. You'll see what they consider important. That means they're worshiping that. And if they're worshiping an idea or giving themselves over to it, then they're serving something besides the Lord. I beg of you, be aware that you may be turned aside by the slightest good thing. Israel never, ever, ever once in their mind worshipped a false god. You understand that? Nobody in the world ever worshipped an idol. They thought what they were doing was the right thing. No one in history ever worshipped a dumb god. No one in history ever worshipped a false god. They thought they were doing the right thing. And whole generations in our culture are led astray because of the mixing of Jesus Christ with the world. They're taught to worship false gods, and they're taught to serve other gods in the name of God. Don't you turn aside for one second. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain and the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Now, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Now remember, this is the same words that we said in the first part of the Shema. Any time in anything that God does that's repeated twice, you better pay attention to it. You shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. I don't care if you watch television, as long as you speak of it and see in it the revelation. But if you're watching television as an escape, then it's a sin. It's crazy. It's terrible. It's dumb. I don't care if you go to porno movies. As long as in that you see the mystery of sex, that it replies the mystery of religion, that it the mystery of God. What this is saying to you is that there is nothing in the universe that isn't of Him. But in order for it to be meaningful to you, to be an instrument of the renewal of your mind, you must talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Not in some stupid religious way, but in seeing the mystery, not in you judging good and evil, and therefore this is bad, and that's good, and that's God, and that's not God. No, God is all and in all. All things were created to give Him pleasure. You see what it is. All these lessons are in the Shema, and 1,000 more. The ancient rabbis say, if you understand the Shema, you understand all mysteries. That's pretty important. Now, why do we do this? Because Christ did it with his disciples. Because Paul did it with all of the people that were with him. Because each of the apostles did it with each one of theirs. Thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now hear that. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Not on earth, in earth. You are the earth. You are the promise. That the days may be as heaven. Hear this. The Lord swear unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. This is the earth. All right, Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verse 37.
That's pretty funny.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generation, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. Now, at the time of Christ, once you became a child of the law, you wore a garment on the Sabbath, which was like a cloak, and on the bottom of the cloak it had a fringe. There were 613 of them. Tassels. But they weren't tassels, except they were just loops. Yeah, loops, that's good. There were 613 loops, one for every one of the laws of Moses. And then to hold the loops in was a band that went all the way around it, and it was a riband of blue. Now, when the woman touched the hem of his garment, she touched the riband of blue. Now, the meaning of it is, the blue always signifies the mystery of Christ. It does in the temple, it does in everything. But it's like the idea that even in the garments they wore, there were the 613 loops that were held by the riband of blue. So that, you know, it was the law was revealed, the law revealed Christ. Yeah, he held it together. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember. Every time you looked at that riband of blue, you saw Christ. All the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, for some of you, this Passover is all in verse 41, and well, the whole thing. The land of Egypt was always, in the scriptures, a metaphor for the world system, whatever time it was, wherever it was. The plagues are the metaphor for the things that take place in your life, which makes you know that there's no life for you in the world. And the Exodus is your escape from the world. Now, we're not going to have, we'll catch up Tuesday on the readings. But I thought it important tonight for you to understand the Shema and understand what this thing that we're about to do is. Now, normally we'll just do it on the Sunday night. And then the other two nights we're going to study what the stuff we normally study. Okay? We'll have the readings up probably for, like, this is Nisan 1, which means it's the first week of the month of Nisan. And then the readings for that we'll put up there. So we'll normally have probably all of the readings for the month of Nisan up there. So you can study them on your own. And you're exhorted, the people of Berea, the only time in the scriptures that anybody was commended, it was the people of Berea were commended in Acts 17. Because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things be true. What things? These wild and weird things that Paul was saying unto them. Okay? Everybody understand a little bit? So we are on the way. We are on a journey now. We've begun the first step of this journey, the three-year cycle, to see that it's finished. To see that your mind cannot lie to you anymore, that the scriptures can't lie to you anymore, that the world cannot lie to you anymore by believing there's something left for you to do. There's something left. Something must take place. The lie that something must take place in order for you to be fulfilled. The meaning of everything we're about is that it's finished, which is the simple agreement of the last words that Christ said on his earthly mission. Amen? Take a big guy.